Amen. Hey, if you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do, turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. I don't know what your story is like. I don't know what your backstory is, but I find myself, as I'm talking to people, very envious of two types of stories. The first story or testimony is one who kind of grew up in church, came to know the Lord at an early age, mom and dad loved Jesus, passed on to you the sacred gift. You heard the gospel and responded to it and just have walked with God for the bulk of your days. And I hear that story, and first of all, I think, now there's the miracle, by the way. It's not the beer-drinking idiot who gets saved. It's that guy. I go, that is amazing. When I was in college, my roommate was a pastor's kid. His name was Brandon, and Brandon was one of those guys who had that story. And one night he told me, we were living in the Bulldog apartments. He goes, you know what I want to do? I said, what's that? He says, I want to just go get a case of beer and get hammered. I said, what? He said, because then I would have a testimony. And I was like, time out, dude. Let me tell you something. I said, I would give up every case of beer I ever threw down with my friends for your testimony, because that's the real miracle of a person who stayed faithful. So I'm envious of that story. The other one that I'm envious, though, is the guy or gal who lives crazy for a while, comes to faith, but then it's like in that moment, something happens and they are completely different instantly from that moment moving forward. Like the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, like, oh, blinded, saved, and never to look back. And I look at that person, I go, dude, I'd give anything for that story. See, my story is a little bit more messy. I came to faith in Christ out of the locker room in a fraternity, not necessarily a seedbed for spiritual growth, but that's where I came to know Jesus. But old habits were hard to break. I spent 20 years living like a moron, and so now trying to walk with God was new. And what I found happening is I did love Jesus, but I also loved the old life a little bit too much as well, and I found myself in an unending pattern where I would do good for, like, I don't know, 48 hours, and then sin would come into my life. And the difference was, is I didn't used to feel guilty about what I did. But now I'm a believer, and I would sin like I used to, and the weight of 1,000 years would just crush me. And I'd feel convicted. I'd cry out to God. He'd forgive me, and I'd be restored. And I'd do great for about 48 hours. And then I'd blow it, feel the weight of 1,000 years, repent, he'd forgive me and restore me, 48 hours and over. And it was like the old school movie Groundhog Day gone bad. I mean, like every day I just woke up to the same horror of trying to do good. And I really wanted to do good. I really wanted to walk with Jesus. But I was under the impression that somehow God did the heavy lifting at salvation. And so at a point in time, I got saved by his finished work. But then somehow it was this, as if God said, look, I did my part. Now you do yours. And being a competitor, I thought, okay, well, yeah. I mean, if it's about me living with Jesus, then yeah, let's work hard to do that. See, my personality is the kind of guy, a guy tried to teach me to wakeboard one time. And I said, how do I wakeboard? He goes, oh, dude, it's totally easy. You just put both feet up, all right, and you hold on for as long as you can. And then as you start to pop out of the water, you just stand up. We didn't know who he's talking to, because I'm thinking, I can hold on a long time. Hit it, and I'm holding. I mean, just literally dragging water. I'm like, no, I won't let go. I won't, until finally the rope rips out of my hands and has so much inertia, it hits him in the back of the head driving the boat. So I'm thinking to myself, if I can just hold on long enough, then I will look like Jesus. I just need to work harder and read it and study it and 48 hours back again, 48 hours back again. Till finally, I'm like, freak, I'm an idiot. Like, what's wrong with me? So I went to seminary to learn how to be a pastor. And while in seminary, I kid you not, this is a true story. I'm sitting in Dallas Theological Seminary, first of all, wondering how did I get in? They had to have faked my transcripts or something because I had no business getting in. And I'm looking around at the guys I'm taking classes with, and they're brilliant. I mean, truly brilliant. They're all professors now. And I'm quoting their books. I mean, they're really incredible. So I'm looking around going, dude, I don't belong here. And to add insult to injury, I'm sitting in a class called Spiritual Life, and Professor Bill Lawrence says, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. And he began to walk through the same text we're going to look at together, and it was the most convicting experience I've ever had in my life, and the most liberating experience I've ever had as well. See, what he began to show us as he was explaining Romans chapter 6 is he was revealing, at least to me, a faulty view of the gospel, a faulty view of the finished work of Jesus. See, I understood that positionally, having placed my faith in Christ back then, that I was positionally right with God. I knew that. What I didn't understand is that the gospel not only saves, but the gospel is continually sanctifying. What I didn't understand is that Jesus was at work through the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing me to faith in him back in the day, but he's also at work in my life through the work of the Holy Spirit, making me more like him even today. And I didn't understand that. See, to me, the gospel was about being positionally right with God, but it wasn't about what God was doing even now. And I kind of assumed that, like, the Christian existence was just like this constant struggle with sin, and you just kind of hung on and prayed for heaven. Like, the greatest hope that I had was that God would take my life, because then I wouldn't sin anymore, and that would feel a lot better than this constant cycle of tear-stained pages in a journal, praying a prayer of repentance for the same sin again and again and again. And I'm going to bet that chances are I'm not the only one with that story. If your story connects to that, can I just encourage you? You're going to get absolutely kicked in the face, and you're going to be so thankful for it. Because this passage might be the most convicting and the most relieving passage you've ever read in all 66 books of the Bible. And it starts by dealing with the issue of who is king in your life. If you look just for a moment back at chapter 5, look at verses 17 and 21. You'll see the term reigned. Reigned as in who's king, who's in control, who's in authority. Paul is setting up chapter 6 by two concepts, dealing with who is reigning or in control of our lives. And he says there's really one of two things. Either sin is king in your life or grace is king. It's one or the other. There's no middle ground. You can't be Switzerland and be neutral. It's one or the other. He also is going to ask and answer the question in verse 21, where sin increases, he mentions, sin super increases. So the logic then is if this gospel that's driven by grace, not just to save but to sanctify, says that when sin increases, grace super increases. So if I really booger it up, then sin super increases that. So if I really tie one on, then sin super increases that. Why not just live crazy? And then therefore we will demonstrate the incredible grace of God who's big enough to surpass all of that. And that's where he gets to chapter 6. And he asks the rhetorical question. He says, what shall we say then? He says, shall we continue to sin that grace might increase? Should we just continue to live crazy because we're under grace, right? So it's not a big deal, right? I mean, really? So I blew it again. My bad. Hey, God, sorry about that. That's my bad. I know I was here yesterday, and I know I was here last week, but I did the same thing again. That's cool, right? Because your Bible says you forgive, right? That's taking advantage of grace. His response in verse 2, shall we continue to sin that grace might increase? Look at the response. He says, may it never be. That means, oh, heck no. No stinking way. Absolutely, fundamentally, no. That's not the way the gospel works. For how can we... He talks about how can we who died to sin still live in it? He's making the observation that if we claim to be in Christ, that the idea of continuing to live in sin is categorically opposed to the nature of the gospel. Meaning when we place our faith in Jesus, life change comes, and to continue now to live in habitual, ongoing, as a normal pattern of life, sin is impossible. Why? Because Jesus mentions in John 14, he says, he who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the one who loves me. In fact, John's going to mention in 1 John that if we claim to walk in the light but live continually in darkness, we are liars and the truth is not in us. He's saying, first of all, if you claim to know Jesus, it is impossible for us to continue in sin willfully because of what the gospel has done for us. And if we say we love Jesus and continually live in willful sin, willful habitual disobedience, it at least brings into question the genuineness of our faith. And so that's how he starts this argument. And then he says in verse 2, though, how can we who died to sin still live in it? So what died? This is where I was sitting in the lecture and Professor Lawrence was talking through this and I got really, really convicted. What died? Is it the presence of sin in my life? Is it the influence of sin? How can we who died to sin still live in it? I'm thinking, you know, I've been to funerals before. And now as a pastor, I've been a part of multiple funerals with an open casket and with tears, the family comes and literally weeps at the casket of a loved one who was dead before them and would long more than anything else to get some sort of response, just some sort of affirmation, some sort of recognition that that loved one sees them, recognizes them, etc. But that loved one is dead, which means they are completely unresponsive to the people around, completely oblivious to the tears, though they be many, oblivious to the family longing for this person to respond. And I'm looking at this passage going, wait, is that what he means? Does he mean that if we are in Christ, we are dead to the presence of sin, that we ought to be unresponsive to sin? That when sin comes across my radar, I ought to be just completely oblivious to its presence in my life? Because I don't know what your life is like, but when sin comes across my radar, I feel very much alive. I don't feel dead at all. So does that mean I don't love Jesus? Does that mean I'm not saved? What does that mean? He's going to go on to explain what this issue of dead truly means. Do you remember he's set up the idea that you either serve sin or you serve grace? Either sin is your king or Jesus is your king, but there's no middle ground. He's asked the question of who reigns in chapter 5. Before we come to faith in Jesus, the scripture is clear that we are obligated to obey sin. Sin is our king. And there is no power this side of the saving grace in Jesus that we could be set free from that king. We are a slave to sin, unable in the flesh to please God whatsoever. But when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, the mastery, the obligation, the power of sin over us dies. And we now are enslaved willfully to a new king, Jesus, or grace. What he's suggesting in verse 2, how can we who died to sin still live in it? He's saying, how can we who have died to its mastery, died to its obligation, died to its reigning in our life, how could we still live in it when it has no more power over us? Notice verse 3. He says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Now, don't confuse verse 3. There's no water in verse 3. He's not talking about physical baptism. What is baptism? It's a public profession of what God has already done through Jesus on the inside. So when I place my faith in Christ, then I'm baptized to show the world my uniting with Christ, my identity with Christ. He's saying in verse 3, since we have been identified or united with Christ, we've been identified or united with what? With his death. So he says, don't you know that that's the reality? You should know. Surely you know that when you place your faith in Jesus, you and I die. We've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who lives, it's Christ who lives in us. When we place our faith in Christ, our identity dies. Our flesh dies. Our old self dies. And our life is hidden in Christ. And so because we've been united with his death, it's not just his death. That suggests then that verse 4 points both back to the cross and forward to new life, because his death is ours. His burial is ours. His resurrection is ours. Notice verse 4. It says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that we too would walk in what? In a newness of life. The assumption is clear that when we are identified with Jesus Christ, the mastery of sin is broken. We are instead identified with Jesus in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection, that as Christ was raised, that we too would be raised to walk in a newness of life. Which is why Paul can tell the church in 2 Corinthians that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. New things have come. How do new things come? Because we're identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. Notice verse 5. It says, if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. When it says literally, for if we have become, it's called a first-class condition. It's translated with the affirmative sense. Since we have become, assuming, well, we have, well, since we've become united with him in his death, certainly we shall also be in his resurrection. That's the logical outflow of our identification with Christ is in his death as well as in his resurrection. Now, for many of us, though, we struggled in that same sin pattern, right? That same pattern of do okay for a while, sin, conviction, repent. Which, by the way, the first verse I ever memorized was 1 John 1:9. It says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Why did I memorize that one? Because I needed it over and over and over and over. And when you pray and you confess, are you forgiven? Yes. Are you restored? Yes. Even if it's again and again and again. However, that cycle of again and again and again is not the design of the spiritual life. That's a flesh pattern. That's a pattern driven by us trying to be good. No, the gospel gives us an entirely different trajectory that we can do life on. It's a pattern that talks about our identification with Christ and the freedom from the mastery of sin, and then works its way out with three things in verses 6 and following, with what you know in verse 6, with what you consider in verse 11, and with what you present yourself to in verse 13. This new pattern of life, not the cul-de-sac of shame and regret, the new pattern of the spiritual life of the gospel working its way out in us has those three elements. Let's start now, verse 6, with what we know. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Remember in chapter 5 and verses 12 and following, we made the observation that there was the transgression of Adam. And because of the transgression of Adam, death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. And we made the observation, or just the point, that we need a new family. That we can't just continue in the family of Adam without being born again and expect for life to be different. What he's suggesting for us in this passage is that because we've been identified in Christ, our old self, the old unregenerate you, the old self driven by the flesh has been crucified with him. And because it's crucified with him, this body of sin, this fleshly monster that's inside each and every one of us, is rendered, he says, useless, powerless, ineffective, my Bible says, has been done away with. That when we place our faith in Jesus, the dominating mastery of the flesh in our life is set aside because it's been crucified now in Christ. So we're no longer slaves. Mastery is broken. We're no longer obligated now to serve that old king. We're no longer obligated, but we are still very able. We might be freed from the mastery of sin. We may no longer be slaves to sin, but sin is still very much present. True story, years ago, this is back when I was a student, there was a guy that would come to the free speech area. I think he's got kids and they're doing the same thing now, but this guy would come and he'd start yelling at everybody. Did you see that? You're a whore and you're a this and you're a that. Well, I had a friend of mine who was in a wheelchair, and I had just finished playing football and I thought, man, that must really suck to be in a wheelchair. I want to know what that feels like. And so I went to Quickie Wheelchairs and said, can I have a wheelchair for a week? I want to learn what it's like to be in a chair. So they said yes. They gave me a chair. And so I strapped my legs together and got in a chair, and I would literally wheel myself from the Bulldog Apartments to all my classes, which, by the way, using the restroom is very, very difficult transferring over. I'll let you. Thanks for that word picture. You're welcome. And anyway, I'd roll all over to class and whatnot. And sure enough, I'm rolling through the free speech area, and there's that dude. You're a whore, and you're a this, and you're a that. Well, I'm all fired up for the Lord at this time. I've known the Lord for like 2 minutes. I've got a Jesus t-shirt on. It says bench press this. It's like the Lord pushing up the cross, you know. I come, you know, rolling up on this guy. And this guy and I are talking, and he starts talking about sin. I'm like, hey, who are you to throw stones at these people? I said, you're a sinner too. He says, no, I'm not. What? I said, what about for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? He goes, yeah, that's right. All have sinned. It's past tense. I don't sin anymore. I go, well, I said, bro, I'd like to hang out with you for like 2 minutes. I bet I can find all kinds of stuff. Where's the message of grace? Where's the message of the gospel? Where's the message of the cross? And he was standing on this platform as he was preaching, looking down on me in my wheelchair. And he goes, if you want to preach that message of grace, why don't you stand up here and preach it? So I reached in my backpack, pulled up my Bible, and stood up. The guy thought he saw a miracle right there. He about fell over. This guy was making the argument that if you are in Christ, you do not sin any longer. That is not biblical, and that's not what I'm saying. I'm not suggesting that the influence of sin is no longer there. I'm suggesting that the mastery is no longer there. I'm suggesting that what we've died to is not the presence of sin in our life, but the obligation to obey it. Does that make sense? I'll give you a quick story. Years ago, again, when I was in college, I played football, right? And I played for a coach who was absolutely nuts, but he was a phenomenal football coach. But he was that kind of personality that when he called you and said, hey, you get over here and run, he really wasn't wanting to debate it. This wasn't a like, hey, you know what, before we do, how was your day? Are you okay? How's your heart? Never. He didn't care about any of that. When he said run, you had one choice. That was to say, yes, sir, hang up and go run. So sure enough, I'd do something stupid, miss something and get in trouble. And so he'd call and say, hey, congratulations, 5 a.m. out at the practice field. And we would practice over at Cedar and Barstow, right there. So literally, everybody would be driving by, honking their horns, laughing or giving me the bird or whatever. And I'm out there throwing up, watching the sunrise, doing what I had to do. Why? Because he was my authority. I was under obligation to obey him. You could even say he was my master. Then by the grace of God, and it was a miracle, I graduated with a degree in community health education, which has been very helpful for my pastoral ministries. So anyway, coach, when he was still alive, could have still called me and said, hey, look, come run. And I could. I could have gone and I could have obeyed him. But what would you have thought driving by honking, hopefully not giving me the bird, but maybe drinking your coffee while I'm out there throwing up watching the sunrise with him making me run? What would you have thought had I gone and done that? You just said, well, that guy Brad, he's an idiot. He doesn't need to submit to that guy anymore. That coach has no authority in his life. Why would he do that? Why would he go submit to an authority that has no power over him any longer? That power is gone. That ship has sailed. He does not need to submit to him anymore. Why would he? And it's no different with sin. See, before we place our faith in Christ, when sin calls, you answer. Why? Because you have no choice. And when it says show up, you showed up. Because there was no power in you sufficient enough to battle the flesh. But when you place your faith in Jesus, the mastery of sin is broken. And so you can go live the old life again if you want to. You can go back and feed the pigs if you want to. You can listen to the tapes of the old life and go do what you used to always do if you want to. But we're going to drive by you and go, why are you doing that? You're an idiot. You don't have to do that anymore. Sin is no longer your master. Sin is no longer your authority. Sin no longer reigns in your life. Why would you go back and submit to sin as if it's king when it's not? It's foolish. That's exactly what the cross has done for us. Look at verses 8 and 9. He says, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, for death is no longer master over him. His finished work makes our freedom from the mastery of sin secure, complete, definitive, and done. Look at the language of verse 9. It's final. Because of what he's done, we are categorically free from the mastery of sin. And to live out this pattern of the new life, it starts with what we know. We need to know that that's what he has done for us. We need to know that the truth is in Christ, we're free from the obligation to sin, which brings a very sobering question. If we're free from the obligation and mastery of sin, why is it that you and I still sin? Why is it that there's still this desire in us that raises up to go live the old life? Well, James put it this way. He says, when you're tempted, don't say you're being tempted by God, for God doesn't tempt anyone, and he's not tempted by evil. In fact, he says, each one of us is tempted when we are led away and enticed by our own lust. See, the problem is not the culture. The problem is not the internet. The problem is not that short shorts are becoming shorter. The problem is not that there's too much pornography or music is afflicted or I can't believe they showed a full frontal of Ben Affleck in Gone Girl. I mean, that's not the issue. That's not the problem. The problem is not what's out there. The problem's what's in here. Why do we who are free from the mastery of sin go and live the old life again? Because we liked it. Because it spoke our language. Because it knows our name and knows what we love. Because it whispers in our ear and reminds us and calls us back and longs for us to go and to indulge yet again. Why is it that we who are free from the mastery of sin will find ourselves in the same sin again and again and again? It's because we don't fully understand the nature of the gospel. And because we don't fully understand that we are free from the mastery of sin, we buy into the lie that somehow it's too much for us to handle. Even though Scripture is clear that no temptation has overcome us, but what is common to man, but God is faithful, He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear, we drop that card. Oh, it's just too hard, man. I mean, it's everywhere. I mean, boys will be boys, I hear sometimes. I mean, that's just the way it is, right? It is what it is. All this defeatist language, I'm like, no, it's not like that. That's not the gospel. And that's not like the Lord. And that's not why Jesus called us to Himself. That we would just, profess faith in Christ like it was some sort of positional thing, but God's not doing anything in our life today. It starts with what we know. We are free from the mastery of sin. But the flesh is still present. Dr. Lawrence said this about the flesh. He said, the flesh is the traitor at the gates. It claims to assist the believer in righteousness, but is actually sold to sin and will resist God at every turn. Because of this treachery, the flesh is the most dangerous enemy the believer faces. The deceptive, destructive mutiny that opens the door to the world and the devil and destroys every effort of righteousness. Only the Holy Spirit frees the believer from the flesh. And this happens only when the believer faces the flesh directly, assumes responsibility for its deviousness, and denies its control through the walking by the Spirit. All believers must choose between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. You've got to know that your old self was crucified with Him. Second, you've got to consider, look at 10 and 11. It says, for the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Even so, it says, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The word consider, it's an accounting term. It means literally to add up, to be true, to check the books. It has the idea that if you were an auditor and you came in and checked the financials, everything adds up and it all checks across the board. In a spiritual sense, it's to say, look, you claim to know Jesus, that's good, but if I examined the books of your life, would the books of your life affirm what you proclaim? Does the word of your mouth match the deeds of your life? And He's saying, look, know that you're dead already. Know it. You're dead to the mastery of sin. Now consider yourselves dead. Live in a way that the way that your life looks, you add up the fruit of your life, the expression of your life adds up to that which affirms what you say you believe. Consider yourselves dead, but also consider yourselves, He says, alive to God. And that sets up the final piece. Look at verse 12. He says, therefore, because of what you know, that your old self is crucified with Him, that this body of sin might be done away with, because of what you consider, that you consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you would obey its lust. And do not go on presenting yourself to sin as instruments, tools, or weapons of unrighteousness. Do you notice the language? Don't let sin reign. What does that assume? Is it possible for a person who places their faith in Jesus and proclaims Christ as their King, is it possible for them to allow sin to reign? Look at the text. Is it possible in the text? Yes. That's why he's saying, don't let it reign. So it's possible for you and I who claim faith in Jesus to allow the old life to have more power over us than it deserves. He says, don't let it reign. And don't go on presenting yourself to sin. Is it possible for a person who professes faith in Jesus to actively present ourselves as instruments, tools, or weapons of unrighteousness? Is it possible? Yes. He says, don't do that. Don't let sin reign. Don't go on presenting. When Prof. Lawrence talks about the idea of confronting the flesh ruthlessly, this is the process that is the most painful. Because this is the process where you have to examine your life when the deeds of the flesh become evident in your life, and you got to get honest. And you got to look at your life and go, that's flesh. That's not of the Lord. That's of me. And you got to deal with that and do something about it. Don't let it reign. Don't go on presenting. Now, I want you to notice how that verse continues, though. It says, but instead of presenting yourself to sin, present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, as an instrument, a tool, or a weapon of the righteousness of God. One of the principles biblically that I appreciate is the Bible's never going to give you something you shouldn't do without giving something you should. It's never going to say stop doing something without pointing you to what you should do. Meaning, the Bible will say things like, instead of stealing, do something useful or productive with your hands. Instead of speaking an unwholesome word and letting that come out of your mouth, speak that which is for the betterment of others. Instead of being drunk with wine, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Lay aside the old self and instead put on the new self. There's always that sense of stop doing that and instead do that. I talk to folks all the time who are trying to get sober. And I say, great, I'm so proud of you, man. That's awesome. Tell me about the process of your recovery. Well, I'm not going to drink. Okay, that's good, but tell me what you're pursuing. I'm pursuing not drinking. Okay, that's good, but tell me about what it is in terms of God that you're actively running after. I'm actively running after sobriety. I'm like, oh no. Because if your focal point is don't drink, don't drink, don't drink, don't drink, don't drink, 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 and the focal point is on the thing you're trying not to do, you're obsessed with what you shouldn't do and you're not pursuing anything. If you want to get and stay sober, yeah, don't drink. That's a great start. But don't drink, and instead, what are you going to pursue? What are you going to fill that with? What are you going to pursue? What are you going to run after? Any person in recovery knows that the 12th step of recovery is helping other people get and stay sober. Why? Because as you're pursuing something, you can bring others with you. It's not just about stopping. It's about pursuit. So the idea of presenting ourselves to God is the idea of pursuing God. How in the world do we pursue God? Well, you take thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ and you don't let those tapes play in your head. You make a covenant with your eyes to not look at another in lust. You take the word of God, as the psalmist said, how can a young man keep his way pure? Answer, by keeping it according to your word. And you begin to read your Bible, not as an idle word, but your very life. You begin to pray. You begin to journal about your experience with the Lord and what God is showing and what God is teaching you. In that process, you begin to recognize that more than all of those things that you do is you develop an awareness to what He is doing in your life. And you develop an ear to hear what God is doing, eyes to see what God is doing, a sense of awareness of what God is doing. Why? Because the only way to battle the flesh is through the work of the Spirit. Paul's very clear to say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This pursuit of God is a moment by moment, decision by decision, thought by thought, pursuit of God in everything. And as we do that, the deeds of the flesh that have dominated our life become smaller and smaller and smaller. And those 48-hour windows when we were doing it on our own and we'd sin and fall into that cycle again and again and again, those windows get longer and longer and longer. Why? Because the Spirit of God is driving us and the gospel is finally having its work in our life. Not just what it did at a point in time, but what it's doing now over time. And that's the nature of the gospel being worked out. That's the pattern of the new life. So he finishes in verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but you are under grace. Sin is no longer master over you. You are not under law, you are under grace. So why is this passage here? Friends, I think this passage is here to remind us of the sufficiency of the gospel in our life, even today, that through the finished work of Jesus, the mastery to the old life is dead. It's broken. That you are no longer a slave to who you used to be. Now, you can choose to go live the old life. But why would you? What is it about that old life that's worth it enough to shake your fist at God who provided the ultimate salvation and sanctification for you? What is it that's worth it enough to go feed pigs again? Hopefully those days are over. Because thanks be to God, the gospel has freed us from its mastery. So we don't have to go do that again. I think this text is here to show us that we're no longer obligated or slaves. And even if we choose to sin, we can confess and repent and turn to God. I think it's also here to show us the pattern of the new life. And it starts with what you know. You've got to understand the gospel. It's not just about modifying behavior. Behavior modification is not a long-term sanctification process. It's an unbiblical process. It starts with what you know. This is what Jesus did for me. This is what the cross did for me. This is what my uniting with Christ has done for me. This is now what is in me. And therefore, I'm going to consider myself dead but alive to God. I'm going to present myself to God as those alive from the dead, as a weapon of righteousness. I'm not going to let sin reign. I'm not going to go on presenting myself to sin. I sat in that lecture hall, and I kid you not, I was absolutely crushed by this passage because it wrecked me, because I did not feel dead to the presence of sin. But as he explained the passage and I realized I'm dead to the mastery of sin, that crushing became exhilaration because I saw there's hope. There's hope that my spiritual life doesn't have to be the same shame and guilt-driven pattern that I'd experienced for the previous 2.5, almost 3 years. But that if I really embrace the gospel, if I really understand what Jesus has done for me, then he sets me on an entirely different trajectory. No longer stuck in the cycle of sin, shame, and regret, but rather on a pattern of knowing, considering, and presenting. Let's pray together. Father, would the gospel just be true in our lives? We know it is true propositionally. We know it is true effectually, but God, on a very practical basis, many of us, myself included, have spent months, if not years, in the flesh, trying hard to do good and failing, trying hard to do good and failing. Would you remind us that the gospel is a completely different road, that we don't have to be stuck in the same flesh-driven cycle, but instead, God, we could just be reminded by the truth that you have set us free. And because you have set us free, God, we can present ourselves to you, no longer slaves or under obligation to the old life. And though the old life may call, and though the old life may beckon, and though the old life may try to woo us back to live as we used to live, we are no longer obligated to obey it. We can hang up the phone and move on because you have set us free. May the Spirit of God that is in us, that is doing a sanctifying work through us, finish, Father, what you have started. And in the process, may we be a people who understand that the gospel was not just for then, but for now. And we'll thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.